All right, we are just going to jump straight into 1 John again. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning, and we've got a continuation of a bit of last week, even though we're in a new chapter. And it's interesting, when you go through, when I sat down originally and we mapped out the book and read it and prayed about, you know, how would we divide the sermons up. Originally, I had chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and as I prepared the message this week, I couldn't get off of verses 1 and 2. So I'm pulling a Peyton Manning. I'm calling an audible. Green River, verses 1 and 2, that's what we're doing. There's so much that's packed into these two verses. Literally, you could do even a mini-series just on these two verses. But to set up chapter 2, let's remember back just a little bit into last week's message. Last week, we saw and understood what the foundation of John's message is, why he's writing this letter. Remember, John is he's a grandpa now. He's an elderly pastor, and he's writing a letter to, as he calls, his little children, the little saved ones, the Christians that are below him. He loves them. But we see this foundation in chapter 1, verse 5. It says that God is light, and then we see the application in verse 7 for us to walk in the light. And if he just left it there, it might be there might be little hope. How is it that we can, if God is the light, if he is perfect, if he is holy, and how could we, as sinners, as fallen souls, how could we walk in that light? We are unholy, he is holy. But in verses 8, 9, and 10, he takes on this perfectionism. Remember that back then the Gnostics were just coming to be those that claimed that they had superior knowledge and also practiced and believed in perfectionism, that you could actually achieve spiritual perfection while you're here on earth. Who cares what your body does? Who cares what you do with your body? Because that's corrupt. But you could somehow be spiritually elevated to perfectionism. And in verses 8, 9, and 10, John takes this on, you know, head on, and basically says, look, don't claim to be perfect. You're not. But always confess your sin. And so let's read these first two verses, and then we'll sort of look at them, and why is it that we're going to spend the morning in two verses. So 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, this is the word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So this text is a continuation. It continues both the application and the clarification that John gives us. And when he says, walk in the light, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, continues that. He says, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. Don't sin, he says, and walk in the light. And then the clarification. Don't say that you have no sin, we got from last week's passage, but confess your sin. And then the second half of verse 1, he continues on with that. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is explaining, he's expounding, he's going into greater detail on this whole concept. Don't hide your sin, he says, admit it. And why? Because you have an all-sufficient advocate. We're going to open that up here more this morning. And then in verse 2, just real quick, it describes the basis, the reason for Christ's advocacy. Why is it that he is our advocate? And it's because of his propitiating work on the cross. Big, fancy, $2 religious word. We're going to get into that as well, too. But he says, he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. He's saying here, look, since the work on the cross was done not just for you, don't hide it. Don't sit on it. Share it. So let's unpack these three parts. The first part, the first three words we'll start with in verse 1. My little children. We get out of here our first main point, and just simply do not sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It's important here to observe and remember what is the heart of John. Because a lot of people will take this text, a lot of people still do today, and really beat the tar out of people with it. Don't sin. It's just as easy as telling somebody don't sin, and they'll beat them up over that. But John's heart here is, in the way he addresses them, he has a fatherly love. My little children. And I have to believe that and knowing John and reading his gospel and now as he's addressing in his first letter, Stephanie and I don't have children yet. We hope to. But we've been working with children for going on 16 years now. And even I remember when we were teaching Sunday school in California, when I was stationed there, and we got so close to our kids, they literally became our own. Almost one of them actually almost did become one of our own. But I remember just being wrecked by seeing their sin and seeing the bad choices that they would make. I can only imagine if it was my actual child, but John's heart here is he doesn't want his little children, the little saved ones, to sin. He wants them to walk in the light. Why is this such a big deal? Why is this, sin, 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 sin? The very linchpin that Reformed theology hangs on is what's known as total depravity. And it's the realization that we as human beings are totally depraved. That we believe the scripture, we believe Romans 3, we believe all the scriptures that show us that we are not good, that we don't seek after God. We don't inherently just love people just because we're great people. That's not who we are. We're totally depraved. And the reason why it's a linchpin of the theology is because the gospel hangs on this whole thing. If we weren't totally depraved, then there would be no need for a gospel. If we could somehow work our way to goodness or to perfection, as the Gnostics so wrongly thought, then the gospel would be at best worthless, unneeded, or for the you really good people out there, it might be marginal. It might be a good self-help book to pick up once in a while. But the reality is that we are depraved. And apart from Christ, and apart from a supernatural intervention from God, that's where we're stuck. And we're stuck in our own sin. And really simply put, that sin is an insubordination against God. We'll open that up a little bit more. Sin is very serious, but we'll talk about that. Sin is an insubordination against God. What does that mean? I think a lot of times, we throw around sin, we think about sin, it's kind of this, we know what the big sins are, right, don't we? Because they're in Exodus 20. We know what the big sins are, but we kind of float around under the radar, sometimes bumping up against the Ten Commandments, but really floating below the radar thinking that, well, I'm probably not sinning, but what is sin? If you look just forward or advance a little bit into chapter 3, verse 4 in chapter 3 probably gives the most straightforward definition of sin that's in this book. It says that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's man's refusal to submit to God's law or God's word. It's refusal to submit to what's in his book. And it's very popular today amongst many, and some of them very, very quote-unquote successful churches. It's very common and it's very popular to skip through God's word and just pick out those things that I am willing to accept or I'm willing to deal with. But all of God's word, the sum of God's word is truth. Every word is God-breathed. Who are we to sit and pick and choose at which ones we want to apply? And those other ones, those don't really rock my boat. So I'm just going to ignore those. It's insubordination. Sin is disobedience. Sin is an outright defiance of God. In our day, sin is usually pretty discreet, isn't it? Or it's at least we try and keep it discreet. A lot of times we encase it, we wrap it up in some nice little package of rationalization. It's not usually considered to be very serious. There's been times where I've not judgmentally, but brought sin to somebody, the attention, and they treat it like, well, it's no big deal. You know, it's just a little white lie. I mean, even if, you know, I remember growing up and hearing, this was before I was saved, I remember hearing a pastor actually say, well, if somebody calls your house and you answer the phone and it's for your whoever, mom or dad, and they say, tell them I'm not here. That's a lie, and that's sin. We call it a white lie. We call adultery an affair. We try and minimize it or rationalize sin. But it's still insubordination. It's still disobedience. It's still defiance against the perfect and holy God. Not many people weep over sin these days. We see it in biblical times. People weeping over sin, the gnashing of teeth. But sin is, church family, sin is very, very serious. And I think when we look through this book, there's really four really good reasons why sin should be taken so seriously. The first one is that sin is serious because it directly insults the suffering of Christ. Look in chapter 8, or in chapter 3 again, verse 8. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason Christ came into the world and suffered was to destroy sin. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, Paul said that Christ died to purify for himself a bride. And then in Titus 2, 14, it says, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Whenever we sin as Christians, whenever we sin, we join those who call the cross foolishness. It's a direct insult. Sin says to Christ, I don't regard your suffering as a sufficient incentive to keep me back from doing this act. You may have died to prevent me from doing this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And this sin insults the suffering Christ, and that's serious. Another reason is that sin is so serious is because it suggests that we have the nature of Satan rather than the nature of God. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then verse 9 gives the opposite. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, is this promoting that perfectionism, right? That you never, ever sin? No, don't forget last week. Go back to chapter 1, starting at verse 8 and going into this week's message. If John in chapter 3 were talking about perfectionism, that if you never sinned once, then it would be a direct contradiction to if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It'd be a direct contradiction. And we know that John doesn't write that way. Throughout the gospel and throughout his letters, we talked about this last week, John uses parallels to drive the point home. So no, it's not talking about perfectionism. This reference, and when you look at the language in the Greek, what it really is referencing is a life of sin. Sinning that is unhated, that's unassaulted, and unconquered. Remember, we won't return there, but remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving us a sermon. It's called the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on in Matthew chapter 5 and says, look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better to go into heaven without a hand than to step into darkness. Or if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. Notice he's literally saying, cut your hand off and gouge your eye out. No, he's not. But he's drawing a comparison there again that sin is serious and we should be waging war against sin in our own lives and in this world. Sin is very serious because it's not the fruit of God. It's the fruit of Satan's nature. God is not capable of sinning. He's not capable of lying. He is perfect. He is holy. And when we sin, when you sin, you are acting the way Satan does. It's been said and written that there are only two songs in the world. The song of Satan and the song of Christ. And when we sin, our heart is tuned in to that song of Satan. We're singing, we're playing and singing his way. But when we act in faith and obedience to God's word, our heart is tuned in to the song of Christ. And we're plugged into him, and our life begins to play his way. It's a very serious song. Very serious thing when somebody's heart is singing the song of Satan. A very serious thing. Third reason why sin is so serious is because it will jeopardize our assurance of salvation. 1 John in chapter 2, we'll get to this next week in detail, but look what it says. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him. Remember, by this we know that we have come to know him. That's the assurance. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Wow. John didn't skip both triggers on that one. But again, no, John's heart, I mean, he's blunt and he's direct, but his heart, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But he goes on to say, look, if anybody says that I know Jesus and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar. Sin, in our society, and even I would submit sometimes in the church, sin is taken so lightly, there's very little brokenness among God's people. And I would submit to you that the reason for that lack of brokenness is because the truth is not taught. No one wants to be called a liar. The modern day pastor, whatever, right? He's not going to fill as many seats if he, you know, hammers on the fact, look, you say you know Jesus, you don't keep his commandments, it says right here, you're a liar, right? That's probably not, you know, the most marketable church growth technique. And people are then taught that their assurance, it doesn't, it's not, your assurance of salvation doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether you obey God or not. And think of what's happening here. They're being taught that saving faith is so weak and powerless that it won't change lives. And therefore, you shouldn't look for life changes as evidence of saving faith. That's wrong. That's judgmental. It's not judgmental. It's what God's word says. That if you're a new creature, the old is gone and the new is here. If you love Jesus, he says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. And this is, you know, if this were true, right, if it didn't matter whether we obeyed God or not, then this whole book needs to be thrown out of the Bible. Take all of 1 John and huck it out the window. 1 John 3, We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You can't have assurance of having passed out of darkness into light, out of death into life, if you are an unloving person. It's not possible according to God's word. And persistence in sin, that what this language is getting at, this life of sin, this unchallenged sin, it destroys the assurance of salvation. Now, there certainly could be even Christians who are born again, who are saved, who their destiny is sealed by the blood of Christ. But when they persistently stay in the sin, or they minimalize it, that assurance of salvation starts breaking down. There's a branch of theology that that has come into existence that that really provides assurance to lukewarm Christians, to disobedient people. And 1 John, that's the reason why a lot of churches don't preach out of 1 John, because it blows that out of the water. It just destroys it. Sin, we're going to talk about this more next week, but sin is serious because it jeopardizes our assurance of salvation. The fourth reason why sin is so serious is because it can put you beyond the reach of hope. Again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. There's a couple points here that I want to be clear, and the reason why I've referenced this verse is because as we go through this, and John's going to talk about sin, we want to be clear on what the truth is, what the biblical truth is when it comes to sin. There's a couple of errors that folks sometimes stumble into, and John is purposely avoiding or purposely making sure that these errors aren't committed. One error would be to claim that any sin that you commit after conversion, after you're saved, rules you out of the kingdom, that you would somehow lose your salvation. John avoids this error by saying at the beginning of that verse, in verse 16, that he says, no, there is sin that is not unto death. So we can sin as Christians, and that doesn't mean that we perish. We don't lose our salvation. Again, going back into the rest of Scripture and of the texts, we need to take the sum of God's word together. And it clearly says, Jesus himself said, that no one can lose their salvation. If God does it, if the sovereign God of the universe saves, it's done. No one, you, me, Satan, our neighbor, no one can change that. If any of us could, then God is no longer sovereign. Not all sin puts you beyond the reach of hope. And that's exactly, again, what in chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 are trying to make very clear. The other error that John is teaching to avoid here is the claim that no amount of sin of any kind can put someone beyond the hope of salvation. Again, back in verse 16, John says there is sin unto death. There is sin that puts a person beyond hope. And the way the language is here, this, again, the sin is a life of sin. And if you think about it, and you maybe even know somebody in your life, you've encountered something like this, that there's such a habit of insubordination. Disobedience is so strong and so ingrained that they aren't able to confess it as sin. It is who they are. It's their habit. That's what they do. That's their nature. Now, if that person repents truly in their heart and goes to God and asks for repentance, will God forgive? Absolutely. Absolutely. verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness never goes away. God doesn't, you know, put the offer out on the table there and have a little string attached to it and go, nope, sorry, psych. If there is true repentance, forgiveness is always offered to those who confess their sin. But there is a depth and a persistence of sin that can put somebody beyond the ability to confess that. And it almost, at times, it almost seems like there is no point of return. I've met lots of people who said, Mark, there's no way God would ever forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You're right. I don't know what you've done. And you don't know what I've done. But you know what? God knows both. And he wouldn't make the faithful, unconditional offer that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if he didn't know. 1 John 1, 9. If you're not a big, I'm not a very, very good at memorizing scripture. If there's one verse that you could memorize, it'd be 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John has this great love for his little children, and he writes them so that they won't sin, because sin is serious. It insults the suffering of Christ. It suggests that we have the nature of Satan, not of God. It jeopardizes it. It breaks away, breaks down our assurance of salvation, and it can put someone beyond the reach of hope. So this is first part in verse 1. Is the continuation, the application of verses 6 and 7 from before. Remember, don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light as God is in the light. Don't live a life of sin. Fight it. Wage war against it. Again, in Christ, all things are possible. And sin is an insubordination to God. It's a defiance. And it's serious. And John is saying, look, in these words I'm writing to you, why am I writing? So that you might overcome this, so that you wouldn't be feel like you're stuck in the hole or stuck in a rut. Our second main point as we finish out verse 1, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope when you do sin. John adds, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, don't get depressed when you sin. Don't despair. There is hope. Why would John say this if his aim is for us not to sin? First he says, don't sin. And then he comes back and says, well, if anyone does sin, then there's hope. Now, on one hand, John creates this impression of the seriousness of sin. And we should be fleeing from it. We should try and be getting away from it. But on the other hand, well, if we blow it, then he gives us an out. Which one is it? Is it serious, or do we just get the out? I'll make a comparison here between soft and hard. Soft people might wish that that John had never said in verse 7, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. The hard people might wish that in verse 1, John had never said, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. A soft person may feel that John he makes this ongoing experience of forgiveness dependent on walking in the light. Like it's legalism. He takes away the gospel, and all he leaves is despair. The hard person, on the other hand, might feel that when John stresses the advocacy of Christ, and we'll peel that open here in a minute. But when John stresses the advocacy of Christ to Christians who sin, he cheapens the gospel, and he turns it into license. Well, you're saved, so woohoo! You know, eat, drink, and be merry, party it up. But I believe that both the hard and the soft people need to both learn from John. It's not an either or; it's a both and. We must walk in the light. if we're to experience the cleansing of Jesus. And if we do sin, then we have an advocate with the Father. There is sin that is unto death, but there is sin that is not unto death. And the reason that there is sin that is not unto death is because we have Jesus as an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Understand this, and this, just follow me here. It says, when we sin, which we're told not to do, by the one who told us not to do it, who we've sinned against, he is the same person who stands up for us and defends us. When we sin, let me say that again. When we sin, which we're told not to do, by the one who told us not to do it, who's perfect, and he's the one who's sinned against, he's the one who stands up and defends us. It's mind-boggling. That's our advocate. But we have the second part here of verse 2, we've got to include this second half in order to understand why we should not give up hope. It says that he is the propitiation of our sins. Big word. It's actually really fun to say. Let's all say it together. Propitiation. Okay? It's a fun word to say. What does it mean that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins? And how is it that Christ is an advocate for sinners? So what does it mean that Christ is the propitiation of our sins? This is really simply put. Propitiation is the removal of the wrath of God against sinners by the death of Jesus. Propitiation is the removal of the wrath of God against sinners by the death of Jesus. The ultimate problem that mankind has, the ultimate problem that human beings face is the all-powerful wrath of God. And the ultimate good news is that wrath has been averted, that it's been shifted away. And the crazy thing about the gospel is it's God himself who made that way. In John's gospel in chapter 3, verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides in him. In other words, apart from obedience to the Son of God, to Jesus, the wrath of God remains the biggest problem that any person will have. Any problem that you have here on earth, you know, behind on mortgage, flat tire on the truck, whatever, at the end of the day, that's what every human being apart from Christ will face, is the wrath of God. And it even goes on. John goes in the last book of the Bible when he wrote Revelation. He calls it eternal torment. Eternal torment. I mean, just think about that for a second. Not only should that elicit great praise and joy and thanksgiving for God saving you, but it should also elicit a passion inside of you, again, that to share this. Because every human being, this is the ultimate problem that one faces apart from Christ. That's how serious sin is to a holy God. God says, I hate sin. And that word that's used both in the Old and the New Testament is not a I really don't like Brussels sprouts kind of hate, right? It's a vile, I hate sin, God says. But there's great news for the whole world. Because in 1 John, it says that God has made a way to propitiate or to remove his own wrath from sinners. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation of our sins. This is God's character. God is not content to leave all people under that wrath. Nor can he's not able to simply sweep sin under the rug and ignore it. His love, it's like his love and his justice all of a sudden conspire to make a way for sinners to be saved, to be vindicated. It's hard. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, but I believe that God is the perfect definition of love, and he's also the perfect definition of justice. And the way this propitiation comes together, both that love and that justice come together to solve the problem. And the answer that God comes up with is Jesus, is his own son. There's more to this good news. Christ has endured the wrath on the cross in our place, so that our sins would no longer be counted against us. This is what it means when it says that Christ is the propitiation of our sins. He took away that wrath. That's propitiation. So how is it that Christ is an advocate for sinners? Well, somebody might say, well, in the death of Christ, all our sins have been covered. So if all of our sins have been covered, then why do we need an advocate? Or another way, if God's wrath has been averted in Christ, why do we need an attorney? That's what an advocate is. It's legal language here. Why do we need an attorney for us when we get to heaven? I think it's the wrong question to ask. It's the wrong way to ask it. Instead of asking, why do we need an advocate, ask the question, what has he become? See, because he has taken the wrath, because he is the propitiation, by that he becomes our advocate. He stands before the Father in heaven. And every single time that we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. Okay, don't mishear me, right? Every time you sin, he doesn't die again. And there are religions out there that believe that. And he doesn't just die again and die again. Instead, the advocate opens up his portfolio, and he shows the finished work on the cross, that it's done. And he puts this evidence in front of the judge. It's almost like, you know, you've got a kid that, you know, you look out the window in the yard, and the kid's made this giant mud puddle, and this isn't too far from the truth of what actually happened when I was a kid, but I'll tell you a real story. It's not in my notes. So one day my mom is in the kitchen. She's looking out the back window. It's summertime, and she looks out onto the back porch, and she sees me kind of dragging the tricycle across the back, you know, the back. It was a concrete pad. I'm dragging this tricycle along. She's like, whatever. He's going to ride his tricycle. A few minutes later, she looks out again, and I've got the tricycle up on top of the picnic table, and I'm on it, and I'm ready to pedal. And I was a huge fan of Evel Knievel back then, and I remember this. I don't remember the accident, but I remember thinking, if Evel Knievel can jump the Grand Canyon, I can jump my tricycle from the picnic table to the back door. And just as she saw that, she starts running out the back door. I go pedaling off the end, and whoop, boom, and split my head wide open. Jesus saw that too. And every single time we sin, Jesus looks at that and he turns to his Father and says, I died for that too. It's a finished work. It's not that there's some secret stash of wrath, right? Like, you're going to go through and you're going to eventually run out your quota of forgiveness. And then all of a sudden, well, sorry, you're out. Okay, here comes the wrath. Jesus is the propitiation, the finished work. He's done it, and now he stands. If you're a child of God, he stands as your advocate in heaven. And he pleads your case not on the basis of your perfection. He pleads your case on the basis of his propitiation. Don't forget that, because there'll be times, maybe you've already been there, there'll be times where you'll be so wrought with guilt and in sin. I even had a brother tell me this week, I just can't forgive myself. The case isn't pled based on your perfection or your works or what you have done. Your case is pled by what Jesus did on the cross. It's tough, but it's also tender. And that's who our God is. He is love, yes, and he is justice. And only God could reconcile those two perfect things. Lastly, and we'll finish with this, in the last part of chapter or verse 2, rather, we see, look, share it with everyone. The final word of the text is that we shouldn't keep this to ourselves. It says, he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John does not mean that all of God's wrath against all sins of every person in the world has been propitiated. If that were the case, then everybody's saved. And that's certainly not true. Even going again back to John 3, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. There's a very popular and fast-growing religion called Mormonism that believes that no one's going to hell. That's exactly what Jesus did. He paid the price of all sin for everyone, and now the doors of hell are closed. Now you've got to start working your way to see how high you can get up in heaven, and maybe you'll even get your own planet. And that's not what God's word says. But anyone who enjoys the forgiveness of Christ, if you have experienced that, there's no way you can be content to keep it to yourself, because you know that the propitiation is not just for your sins. And we also know, because Jesus talks about this, that there are other sheep, other children of God yet to be redeemed that are scattered throughout the whole world. Well, their sins are covered too. A lot of times, you know, people, and I talked to a pastor, this is a couple months ago, and we come from two different schools of thought, of theology, and he said, I never met a Reformed person who was passionate about evangelism. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? I haven't met a Reformed person that isn't passionate about evangelism. We don't know who the sheep are. We know that Jesus has been the propitiation for their sins as well. And so I'm compelled to tell everyone, to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone, because there are sheep out there that Jesus is gathering. John 10 in the Gospel of John. Even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. They're not here yet. But I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus is gathering, and he's using us to do it. Don't sit on it. Don't hog it. Share it with the world. And don't forget Matthew 28, the very last commandment that Jesus gives us before he leaves. What? Go and make disciples from every people. John's message in these two verses is simple. Don't sin. It's tremendously serious. But if you do sin, don't despair, because you've got an attorney. You've got an advocate. And guess what? He's the son of the judge. He is righteous, and he will make his case for you based on what he has done. Have courage, church family. Go and make disciples of everyone. Let me finish with this. Great quote from Martin Luther. He says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also.